We're going to look today we're going to actually look back. We've been in a series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul is going to actually look back on some Old Testament people and what identified them as kind of God's people, and then he's going to use that to try and draw out some parallels with the church in Corinth. And then hopefully we can identify with that church in Corinth and bring some stuff to bear on our lives. And I think maybe how you've come to identify yourself as a follower of Christ, I might challenge you today. Just the things that you might be holding up as landmarks, as pivotal pieces of, hey, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ, I might challenge you in some of those. This is part 4. We've already looked at a ton of chapters, 9 other chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 10 right now. The fourth part, the fourth kind of mini sermon series in this book of 1 Corinthians is entitled Freedom. And so 3 weeks ago, Steve started out this mini series on freedom in 1 Corinthians 8. And it says, Paul's addressing an issue that was brought to him. Some people had written to him and just said, all right, now, you know, what do we do about food sacrifice idols? To, you know, for us, we just go, what? Who? Where? Who does that? You know? But for them, they were trying to understand the food that's been sacrificed in these pagan temples. Are we able to eat that? Can we eat that? Yes? No? What do you think? So Paul is going to unfold this over the course of 3 chapters. Some of his rationale is very forthright, and we can follow it rather easily, and some of it you have to kind of work at. But he goes on, essentially, in Steve's sermon, to talk about freedom and knowledge and rights and can we or can't we. And he basically says, maybe. Can I have a beer? Maybe. Maybe not. It all depends on the situation. What is the biblical command? Don't get drunk. But if that beer is going to cause somebody else in your group, in your family, at your party, in your small group to stumble, then probably not. Probably go without. Do I have to go to church on a Sunday morning? Do I have to go take in a worship service? There's freedom there. Not necessarily. What's the biblical command? Don't give up meeting together. Okay? What are you going to do with your Saturday morning? I don't know. There's a lot of freedom in that. And then Paul goes to kind of unfold this idea of should I eat, should I not eat? What about beer? What about attending church? All these gray areas, I'll call them. Gray areas of, I don't know, the Bible's not clear. And I spoke about this a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 9. He holds up his life and basically says in 1 Corinthians 9, do we not have the right? We have the right to eat and drink. We have the right to take a believing wife. We have the right to make a living, to make money from preaching the gospel and starting new churches. And Paul says, but I don't do that. Why? Because I don't want to put any unnecessary obstacles or hindrances in front of people that they might not be able to understand or hear Jesus clearly because they're hearing me and they're seeing me and they're distracted or they're confused about what it means to live for Christ because of me. He says, so if I can take myself out of the equation and they can only hear about Jesus, that's what I want. And that's what Paul's trying to do in 1 Corinthians 9 is hold up his life in front of the church at Corinth and just say, hey, I've not made use of these rights. I'd rather endure anything, whatever negativity or hostility or pain or discomfort or displeasure might come my way as a result, I'll take it. If that's going to help somebody else, I'll take it. I'd rather do that than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then last week, freedom number 3, third sermon last week out of 5 here, he basically shows the extent that he's willing to go. He says, though I'm free from all, I have made a servant to all that I might win more of them. He continues on. He says, I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. And we looked a little bit last week about how far Paul was willing to go to become like a certain group of people, to adapt to their environment and how they lived for the sake of them hearing about Jesus Christ. And that leads us to this week, freedom number 4, and then Steve will finish up next week. And next week is actually where Paul just basically come out and just say, you want my answer on this thing, Corinthians? I'll tell you. But we're not there quite yet. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, it reads this way, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell on a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. All right, a lot there, some confusing stuff there maybe, but again, we want to couch this conversation in these next 20 or so minutes in this idea of freedom and food sacrifice idols. He's still addressing that same situation of, hey, should I eat the food or should I not eat the food? And as a way of addressing that, he's going to point them back to some Old Testament figures and some Old Testament examples. So let's take this kind of a piece at a time here and try and figure out Paul's rationale and his argument. He says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." What does that mean? What does that mean? Our fathers points back to the nation of Israel, points back to the Old Testament, and says, "What about them? What happened with their way of life as it relates to this food sacrifice to idols and this freedom?" All right? Well, they passed under the cloud. We can figure out what this means, what Paul's trying to get at. In Exodus 13, it says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Okay, so he's, remember that nation Israel, remember back to the Old Testament, they were led by God. In dramatic ways. At night it was a pillar of fire. During the day it was a pillar of a cloud. And wherever God wanted to move, he just moved and then they followed. Just a dramatic leading by God. It says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers all passed through the seas." What does this mean? It's a reference to Exodus 14, 21 and 22. Is that right? Yep. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. They pass through. They're safe. Egyptians follow. Sea comes back together." He's saying, God, in a miraculous way, delivering them from their enemies, delivering from their captors. Those, they were in bondage to the Egyptians, and God rescues them out of that. Goes on, okay? "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This is a phrase that commentators bat around a lot. It's nothing that I think I want to spend time batting around necessarily out here. But essentially, it's just this idea they were essentially brought underneath Moses and his leadership. It definitely seems to be a reference to what we see brought out in the New Testament, where in Romans 6:3 it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized into his death?" There's something about us and the church coming into Christ, and in a similar way he's saying, no, this is God's chosen leader, Moses, and God brought them up and led them by him. He's not Jesus, but yet he served in a very functional way to be a representative of God. It says Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So again, where have we been here? God led them with a pillar of smoke, a cloud, and fire at night. He delivered them in mighty ways from the Egyptians. And then this piece right here, baptized in Moses. And that prefigures, it foreshadows that we would be identifying ourselves with Christ. And so, again, the people are identifying themselves as the people of God there. And then this last piece, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Again, kind of a foreshadowing of what we experience with food and drink. Reminds us of our communion table. Okay, we take the bread. What is that a symbol of? Christ's body given for us, broken for us. We take the cup up during communion or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, however you state it. And that blood is shed for us and it reminds us of Christ's sacrifice. In the same way, the Old Testament, spiritual food, spiritual drink. Exodus 16:4, it actually speaks of a physical way that God provides. It says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And then in Exodus 17, as far as the spiritual drink, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So you look at all these examples that Paul kind of harkens back to as major marks of identification for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel. These were huge pieces. This idea of being set free from the Egyptians and being carried out in the wilderness, being delivered from them, is repeated over and over and over again. It is the supreme example of God's deliverance, of God's care for them as a people. One of their primary marks of identification. Who are we as the people of God? We are the ones that God set free. He let us as captives free. And then these other marks that come with it, that God provided supernaturally, food, drink, guidance. And it's things that distinguish them from other nations, set them apart as the people of God. And then Paul interjects this in verse 4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul interjects this and says, in all those circumstances, Christ was the source. God was the origin of all that. This wasn't about them. It wasn't about the people. It wasn't about their faithfulness. It wasn't what they did. Christ was the source. He was the origin. He was the one that provided for them in their time of need. Physical need, spiritual need. Christ was that rock. Verse 5 should be like, party time, man. They saw the work of God. They responded to the work of God, but they don't. They didn't. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Like, is this like displeased in a little bit, like a micro sense or a macro sense? This is like a macro sense. Like, I am taking you guys to the promised land, but because of your behavior, only two of them are going to go in. All of you experienced the hand of God. All of you experienced the cloud and the fire. All of you experienced the sea and you walked through it on dry land. All of you experienced the spiritual food and the spiritual drink. And you saw the miracles. Bread coming down from heaven. Water coming out of a rock. All of them experienced the hand of God. All of them would mark themselves as people of God because they experienced that. And yet because of their behavior, because of their response, only two of them are going to make it to the promised land. So what's this have to do with the Corinthians? What's this have to do with Paul and his conversation about meat and idolatry? He says, these things took place. They serve as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 11 picks it up as well. Now these things happen to them as an example. They're written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. I brought them out of Egypt. I was bringing them to the promised land. There was freedom in between. How they're going to spend their days at times. They're just camped out. How they're going to hang out. Whether they're going to check Facebook. Whether they're going to pray. They had time in the wilderness to do different things. A lot of freedom. How they choose to spend it. Verse 7 says, "Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." You see the quotes there. It's actually a reference back to Exodus 32. Some of you are looking at that saying, so it's a bad thing to sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play? I mean, I did that this morning, you know, like that's all what I was doing last night was drinking and eating and playing. But if you go back and you pick out the context of that, Exodus 32, basically Moses had been, he was up on the mountain. God's giving him instructions for the people and leading the people. And then the people just get tired of waiting. And so they say, we got time. What should we do? You know, and they decide to gather all the gold and make a calf because they want gods that they can see and gods that they can know and gods that they can serve. And so this God that they haven't seen, and this Moses who was identified as their leader, has been long in coming. He's kind of disappeared. And so let's just make it easy ourselves. So they make this golden calf, and then they eat, drink, and rise up to play, as kind of hinted at. That's sexual immorality. They're going to play in that way. And they have it, all of this happening in the presence of that calf. He says, God just says, that's idolatry. Paul says that's what they did with their freedom. They chose idolatry. Okay? At a different time, the people chose sexual immorality. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. As quoted from Numbers 25, this was them having immoral relationships with the Moabites. Moabites were a different nation, didn't have the same God as the Israelites. Moabites, again, in a similar way, worshipped idols. And as a result, 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. In Numbers 21, 4 to 9, put Christ to the test. What does this mean? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They're saying, forget Moses, forget this wilderness, forget this wandering. It'd just be better if we go back to Egypt. We hate this manna. Forget it. We're out of here. And they put God to the test. And as a result, some of them die. Nor should we grumble, number 16, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. It's escaping me right now. This is, Korah's rebellion. A group of people are rebelling essentially against Moses and Aaron and their leadership. And basically, God's like, Moses, Aaron, step aside. I'm about to smite them, all right? And Moses and Aaron basically throw themselves down before God. And then Moses says, Aaron, go and get what we need to make a sacrifice to God so we can basically calm him down. Okay, so Moses and Aaron intercede on behalf of the people. And finally God hears that, hears their pleas, recognizes them, and then stops the destruction. But I think the number was somewhere in the neighborhood like 14,000 killed as a result of their grumbling against Moses and Aaron and God. So they, in their wilderness wandering, before they get to the promised land, a lot of freedom. There's going to be different times where they're just going to be camped out waiting for Moses to come and bring them law and instruction, waiting for a cloud or a pillar of fire to move them to the next spot. A lot of freedom in what they're going to be doing. And this is many times how they chose to respond. So what does this have to do with the Corinthians? What does this have to do with meat sacrificed to idols? Paul, why are you bringing us back to the Old Testament? What does this have to do with first century church at Corinth, food sacrificed to idols? David Garland puts it this way. If the wilderness generation met such a horrifying end, what is that horrifying end? All the judgments that just came to them. All this people losing their lives, being spread out amongst the wilderness, not making it to the promised land. If the wilderness generation met such a horrifying end by spurning a concealed Christ who nurtured them throughout their journey, how much more the Corinthians will be condemned if they spurn the revealed Christ. Essentially, Corinthians, you know the truth. This Jesus that was a mystery, was in many ways concealed, hidden in the Old Testament, hidden in the actions of a rock or manna or a sea being parted, has now been revealed to you. He is concealed no longer. Galatians 6 says it this way, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we'll reap, even if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Some of you guys, maybe some of you women, I don't know, I haven't talked to all of you, but are really into the mock baseball, mock football, fantasy drafts. Raise a show of hands now. Come on, this is confession time here. Yeah, I got some up there, right? And just the power, the authority of it all. I draft the players that I want on my team. I set them up. And I go to battle every week, you know. Who's going to win? Is it going to be my team or is it going to be, you know, Joe's team? This is big deal, you know. It's a mock league, right? You guys realize that, right? Like, I talk to people, they're just broken up. Just, oh man, got my butt kicked last week, you know. Just, it's fake, man. It's imitation. It's not real. You don't own Terrell Owens, you know? It's just, it's not. And the foolishness of actually taking that to, like, the NFL commissioner and just being like, hey, commish, I mean, I got my own league, you got your league, we should talk sometime, you know? It's just like, that's this foolishness. But I think there are times in our lives where we put forth maybe a mock form of faithfulness, a mock form of Christianity, just, yeah, God, I'll do it externally. I'll do the Sunday morning thing because that's kind of what marks a Christian. I'll pray at different times. I'll maybe write a check to a charity. And we kind of use these as marks of identification. This is what constitutes being a Christian. Essentially, it's the latter part of this passage of doing good. I want to do good, you know, and so if my neighbor comes and asks, you know, for me to mow the lawn, all right, I'll mow the lawn. Why? Because I have to. I'm a Christian. That's what Christians do. And all of a sudden, we forget the source. We forget why we're doing it all. It's no longer, God is great. God is good. Look at all he's done to me. How can I not turn and share that with somebody? In essence, it just becomes, I don't know. I guess I should. If I don't, what would people think about me? What would people say? People might wonder if I'm even a Christian because I didn't do this. And we get it confused. We get it flipped around. Instead, it's not an expression of how glorious God is, and we get the chance to put that glorious God on display. It becomes something of obligation, something we ought to do. That's not Christianity. That's a paltry imitation. And this is where the warning comes in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who in some way at the church of Corinth have those marks of identification that the people of Israel would have claimed. Okay? It's like, no, Paul, you don't understand. I come to the worship service at Corinth. No, I come to the prayer gathering. I give money. we receive letters, and then I'm the lead circulator of your letter. I pass it to all the different people that should get it, Paul. I'm a good guy. I have these different marks. If any of us, this is where it strikes to the church, 21st century, you, me, Hope Community. If you think you're standing right now, take heed. It comes from the Greek word blepo, to see, to watch. Be watchful. Be watchful of your life, of your behaviors, of the decisions you make, of the thoughts that you allow through your mind, of the feelings through your heart. Be watchful, vigilant, constantly on guard. Why? Why should we take heed? Because every situation is different. What can happen, though, I think, is we have a freedom. We have freedom. All right, God has basically not told me how I have to live this Saturday morning, so I'm going to live it sitting on my couch. And that freedom all of a sudden becomes habit. And so every Saturday morning, I'm sitting on my couch. And then all of a sudden, God wants to get me off the couch one Saturday, and it's just like, no, no way. I'm free to do whatever I want, God. You told me 3 years ago I was free to sit on my couch on Saturday mornings. We make it a habit, and then all of a sudden God shows up and says, I want to do something different. I want to show you something. I want to give you an experience that will bless your socks off if only you'll get off that couch. And then temptation comes. Do I get off the couch or don't I? Do I resist God or don't I? And I think that's where it flows into verse 13. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. A couple things to just highlight from this verse. What you and I are experiencing is common to man. Though you in the moment might feel like, man, no one's going through this. No one's ever experienced this. The enemy might even be telling you, you're all alone. There's no one else out there. You're the only one that struggles with this. That's too bad for you. That's not true. What you're experiencing is common to man. Number two, God is faithful. God is faithful. You need to know that. You need to hear that. If you're ever tempted to think, God, where are you? God, you failed me. God, you've been absent. Be careful. Be careful with words like that. Backing God in a corner, judging God. Be careful. God is faithful. And number three, he's going to give you what you need to endure it. Not necessarily just to avoid it or escape it altogether and be able to step out of it. But to endure it in some cases. Why? So that you can become an enduring person like Christ. I've found people run headlong into tempting places, tempting situations. Just run headlong into it. You know, there wasn't even a door. They just broke out a window and got into this thing, you know, just against all other signs, all other ways God could be pointing them. They just busted out a window, crawled in. And then they get in there and they start realizing that the situation's getting out of hand. It's like, I thought I could handle it and I can't handle it anymore. God, will you help me out? And they're looking for a door and God's like, man, I didn't provide a door because I didn't want you to get in there in the first place. And all that said, God says, I'm faithful. I'm faithful to you. If you have identified yourself with Christ, if you've identified yourself with the cross, I will be faithful. I will give you what you need to endure to get through this thing, to get out of this. Not necessarily plucking you out, sometimes having to endure. So what's this have to do with us? What is all this talk of freedom and how we exercise that freedom and to take heed of our lives and this example from the Old Testament, what does this have to do with us? Let me start with just a warning, kind of a caution, I think might be a common temptation out there. in these gray areas, because it's not like just distinctly, definitively, obviously clear from Scripture what is good or what is not. It's just kind of one of those gray areas. I think a common temptation for us and how to decide if it's right or not is there's choices A and B. And I think often we choose the option that we want, the one that might we think might bring us the most pleasure, and we step into it. Let's say that's option A. And then I think we kind of wait to see, will God do something? Will God either let me keep walking on this path, or will he do something to show his judgment, his kind of frowning on this, and then I'll know, okay, all right, I got to go back to option B. You know, I think, I just want to caution you against that. Often it's not, you make a decision and God judges that. You know, it's just like, all right, God, I think you want me to go B, but I'm going to go A here. And then all of a sudden I come outside. The next thing I do is I walk outside and I got a parking ticket. Oh, all right. Well, I shouldn't have done that. I'll go back to option B. Or it could have happened the other way. You just kind of like, all right, well, you're telling me I feel like your spirit and everybody in my life's telling me go option B. I go option A. Nothing happened. So, oh, okay, it's all good then. I can just keep walking. And we expect kind of an immediate response from God. Either tell me, obviously, that this is okay, or tell me, obviously, right now, that this is not okay. I think we want to, oftentimes, we want a one-to-one. And if that truly happened, if God treated you right away in situations, I mean, most of us might not make it out of this day, you know, just like, for all the bad decisions we make, you know? Maybe it's just me. It's just like, oh, man. I mean, the amount of mistakes I make. But I caution you. I say, don't look at judgment or the lack of judgment to determine God's displeasure or pleasure with your decision. What can you do then? If that's not it, what can you do? I think we want to look at God, his character, his word, his spirit, the community of people around you to help with this. I don't think the situation that Paul's addressing in Corinthians is an open and shut deal. I think it's a tough one. And there are situations in our lives. Should I go to worship service? Should I have a beer? What should I do with my Saturday? I think God's word, God's spirit, his leading you personally, then talking that with other people. I think there are times where God's spirit's just like, Core, don't eat the cookie. Don't eat the cookie. And it's like, but I got freedom to eat the cookie, man. Don't eat the cookie. I'd walk over to my wife, Jill, she'd be like, Core, don't eat the cookie. It's like, so then I don't want to ask my wife, because she'll just tell me. She'll help me discern God's voice, and I don't want that right now, because I just want the cookie. How many times do we do that? I want to just spend a moment here in our remaining time just helping you to take heed. That is the command of these sections here for the Corinthians and for us. Take heed of your life, because your life is constantly changing. The decisions before you are changing, and the people around you change. Many of you are creatures of habit. You like to do the same thing every day, right? You wake up, you do the same thing first, and then you go and do that second thing, and then you do the third thing, and you next morning you do it the exact same. I could never do that. But some of you actually enjoy that. You're drawn to that. It's just befuddling to me. It's just, why would you do that? Go down a different road. It's like, no, I always go this road. This is my road. And in those decisions, God's given you freedom, and you've made a choice, and now you're sticking to it. But you become so rigid that there is no room for God to come and tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, I want you to go and invite that other person. I want you to go and endear yourself to that guy over there. Because remember, take heed. This is to believers. This is the people who identify themselves with God. So how are we going to take heed? Let me just throw some questions at you. Maybe these will work, maybe not. Have you ever grumbled or complained audibly or silently about work, food, clothes, or the roof over your head? Ever just go into your fridge and be like, oh, God provided that. It's amazing. You got food. What percentage of the world would love to sit and look at your fridge and eat of it with a joyful heart? You know, Family Man, you go into your closet. You know, every guy's seen Nick Cage, Family Man? He goes and he was like this big-time exec, and then he kind of goes to this, you know, other lifestyle. Blue-collar guy goes into his closet, and he's just like, oh, subpar. He's just disappointed in his wardrobe. Ever envied the eating and drinking and playing of those who don't know God? Talking to a coworker, talking to a fellow student, and they just got this kick, blank party going tonight, and oh man, if I just didn't have this commitment to Christ, then I could go. Thinking that the pleasures of sin outweigh the pleasures of God. Ever felt God tugging you to do one thing? By His Spirit, you know it's Him. But you do what you want instead. Ever been disappointed because the presence of another person at your small group or your party or school or work or event meant you wouldn't be able to have the type of fun you were hoping for? Might have to restrict yourself. Without them, you'd have freedom to do certain things, but then they show up and now you don't feel that same freedom. Ever considered the poisonous pleasures of sin to be of greater value than the surpassing worth of Christ? You have freedom. You have freedom to worship at this church. You have freedom to worship at other churches. You have tons of freedom in how you live, no doubt about it. But when you feel God tugging on your heart, when those opportunities present themselves, will you choose love? Will you choose to build up the person? Will you choose to restrict yourself for the sake of the other? So what now? These are just kind of some ideas about how you might take heed, be watchful of your life. Question number one, is there any area of your life where you find yourself desiring evil? You might not qualify it as that, because nobody wants to be. Most people, I know maybe one or two people who are like, yeah, I'm just desiring evil. Most people, you call it something else. We're really good at that as Americans. You know, we don't call it materialism. We call it something else, like being an individual, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, making a living. But it's like, no, you're just trying to be materialistic. You know, we call it something nice, and we publish that in the papers or in the media. But I just ask you, just honestly, and are there any areas in my life where I'm desiring evil? It's God's shown me the way I should go, and I'm choosing to do whatever I want. And will we heed the examples in front of us today and turn to God who is faithful? Old Testament, New Testament, example of the nation of Israel, the example of the Corinthians are written down for us, examples, in many cases warning signs. Be careful how you live. It matters. And the decision you make today, which might seem like a small one, might create in you a habit. And that habit, if repeated time and time again, becomes a lifestyle. Will you pray with me? God, this is a tough message sometimes to deliver when you want to kick me in the butt and us too. And God, I just want to turn from any times in my day, in my decision making, the thoughts I allow to consume my mind or the feelings of my heart that are inconsistent with a person that's chosen to follow you. God, help each one of us right now. Holy Spirit, bring to mind, bring to our attention. Help us to see those things, those areas where we're desiring evil rather than you. Where we're even seeking after the poisonous pleasures of sin rather than you, God. May we use our freedom to love one another and to delight in you, God. That's my hope for us this morning, that hope would be marked as the church that delights in you. Help us do that, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our King, Savior, and Lord. Amen.